Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your goodness toward us in Christ Jesus. Father, as we gather this evening, we see another manifestation of that goodness in one day in seven and a gathered people in a place where we can come and worship you and we can experience the means of grace. And as we do, know that we are being fashioned after the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Father, these are good things. These are blessings to us, and we're thankful for them. As we gather tonight, we ask that your Spirit, who indwells us, would continue to be at work in us. We have every confidence of that. But Father, we also pray that you'll teach us. As we're going to learn from the text this evening, we learn that conduct flows from the way we think. And so, Father, we pray that you will make us good thinkers, gospel thinkers, and then let our good gospel conduct flow from that. Father, we pray that you'll do this tonight, making us a distinct people, a people set apart from the world, different from the world. And Lord, we ask that this would be the case for the glory and the sake of Jesus Christ, our King. Father, we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, when you first look at this text, one of the things that I think you'll see and probably find somewhat interesting is that the text is dominated by Paul. He says that Timothy followed him, but he doesn't simply say Timothy followed me. He says Timothy followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim. My. And it could leave someone reading this letter with a bit of the wrong impression. It could lead someone to believe that Paul is Paul-centered. He's self-centered. He's thinking about himself and his ministry and his way of doing things and his aim of life and so on and so on. But that's not the case. One of the things that we learned already in chapter 2, we actually learned it in chapter 1 as well. But one of the things that we learned in chapter 2 is this, and it's in verse 1. He says to Timothy, "You're my child, and I want you to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so he's directing Timothy to Christ Jesus. In fact, he goes on to say that he wants Timothy to cultivate men and teach them, so that they can teach other men, that these men can draw down upon that same strength that is the grace of God manifest in Jesus Christ. And then if you look in verse 8, one of the things that he says in verse 8 is, remember Jesus Christ. And so Paul is wanting Timothy to remember his teaching, his conduct, his aim, and many other things about him, but not for the sake of himself. In other words, Paul sees himself as part of this chain that has been taught, and this ongoing chain that continues to teach others, of which Timothy is a part, and Timothy is to get men and cultivate them and teach them, and all of these men, are to find their footing and to be strengthened in the grace of Jesus Christ. They, too, are to remember Christ. So it's not about Paul. It's not even about Timothy, as Paul directs Timothy. This text is about Jesus Christ. We shouldn't forget that, especially once I read the text and get into all of these first-person pronouns. We should remember that this is about Christ, and this is one link in the chain reminding the next link in the chain where the chain is finally rooted in Jesus. Well, with that by way of introduction, let me read these short verses, chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. Listen to God's word. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Well, there's a lot here, and we're going to look at a little bit of this tonight, and we're probably going to take at least one more week and look at these verses, because there is a lot here. There's a lot of important stuff here. I want you to, first of all, take a look at that adversative, the however. I want you to notice what that indicates. You, however, means that I want you to think about you over against something else, something that I just mentioned. I want you to see yourself in contrast to something else, contrast to what's come before. There's a distinction being made here. You and not something else, in this case, not those men. And let me stop and simply say it again. What we saw in Psalm 124, what we sung about in Psalm 124, is here in this text. The church is to be distinct from the world. And we don't need to go to Psalm 124 to learn that. We don't even need to go to 2 Timothy to learn that. We learn that in all parts of Scripture. It's all over the place in Scripture. Worldliness is not Christianity. Worldliness is not discipleship. In fact, John tells us that to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. It means to be at odds with God. It means that there's bad blood between the two of you. Yes, the world is a place in which we live, but when we think about the world, its patterns of thought, its patterns of behavior, its practices, its beliefs as it suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, all of those things are hatred, enmity, anger toward God. And the Christian is to be aware of that. The Christian is to be distinct from that. Now that's important, and it's important because too often the church feels that in order to win the world, it must be within a hair's breadth of the world so that they can attract the world. And that's just not the case. You see, the world knows it. It detects that. And somebody who is in the world, who's really looking for something different than the world because God has opened their eyes, is not looking for a church that looks like the world. This text is reminding us of something fundamental. And that fundamental thing is that the church is distinct from the world. Do you realize that every time we celebrate the sacraments, we are doing something that sets us apart from the world? You know, when you look at the larger catechism, when you look at the reason why we have sacraments, do you remember that the fifth reason, the last reason given, is to distinguish them, those who are in Christ, from those that are without? That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. At least it's one reason why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This text then, and that theme, the idea of a distinction, is what we're going to look at tonight. And so I want us to think about that by way of outline. Let me put it in this way. First of all, I want to look at a distinction. That's our first point tonight. There's a distinction in the text that I want you to see. Can't miss it. Must see it. A distinction. And then I want us to look at a description. There's a description in the text that is set over against another description that we already looked at. It's a description of those who are without. So a distinction, a description, and then we're going to finally look at a danger. There's a danger that we need to be aware of. So a distinction, a description, and a danger. First of all, let's take a look at the distinction. You, however, have followed my teaching, and so on. You could say, but you are not like them, you're like me. It's a clear distinction that's being made. But the you is distinguished from who? And if you think back to last week, you know exactly who that who happens to be. It's the who of verses 1 through 9. In fact, even more specifically, it's the who of verses 2 through 4. Those people who were lovers of self, lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, those who did not love God. This text is about them, or at least they are those who are over against the you of our text, who is Timothy. You, Timothy, are not like them. There's a distinction being made here. Now, I want you to think about that with me, because we need to know, if there is a distinction between us and the world, we need to know something about that distinction. And Paul is happy to oblige. So he says, you have followed me. You know, that word followed is an interesting word. It's an interesting word because if you have a dog, it will resonate with you. In fact, in one lexicon, it's defined like this. Now, this is a Greek lexicon. It defines that word as to dog one's steps. Now, if you have a dog, you know exactly what I mean. Because as you're walking along and the dog is following you, probably to the kitchen, it is right on your heels. In fact, you look down and you think to yourself, I am going to kick that dog. But you're not going to kick that dog because that dog knows exactly where your feet are at any given moment on the way to the kitchen. That dog knows. That dog is dogging you. He's tracing your steps. He's not going to get near you, but he's going to stay as near to you as he possibly can, but he's not getting kicked. Paul says this is the way that Timothy followed him. You know, it's interesting. There was a guy that attended a church that I once pastored, and he decided he was going to leave the church, and he had a friend that was in that church. And he went, the friend decided that he was going to stay. And the guy that decided he was going to leave came to me and he said, I want you to know something. He's going to leave. And I'm telling you right now, I didn't ask him to. But I want you to know he's going to leave. And I said, why is he going to leave? And he said, because he's my dog. He follows me everywhere. And he didn't mean that in a derogatory way. He said, I can't get this guy to not follow me. But he described him as his dog. Traces his steps. And sure enough, he left. Timothy is Paul's dog. And he ought to be. And we ought to be. Paul's dog, or whoever it was that mentored us, trace their steps. Follow them around. You know, Sinclair Ferguson used to say this, and probably still does. He would tell us seminary students, he said, the best internship is when you can get your intern to get close enough to you to smell the ministry. That's what he was saying. He was saying what this text is saying, that intern, that person that you're trying to show the ministry, needs to be close enough to you, dog your steps so they can actually smell it. That's the way Timothy followed Paul around. Paul says, you followed me. But he's a little more specific than that, isn't he? He says, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, all of those things. Now, some of those things you're hoping I don't unpack because you know what teaching is. This church knows what teaching is. I don't need to say it, but isn't it interesting? The order is not even a surprise to us. Because we know intuitively that the order is important. What is the order? The order is teaching first, because it informs behavior, conduct. You and I both know that right thinking leads to right behaving, which leads to right dying. It's a simple equation. It's not hard. And that's what's here. Teaching and life. You know, the best theologians say that theology is just living the gospel. That's the best theology. William Ames gives that as a technical definition in his The Marrow of Theology. Theology is living before God. But what about this aim of life? Timothy followed Paul's aim in life. Let me ask you a question. Don't you want to find yourself? Don't you want to be your own person? I gotta be me. Well, you know what? You and I both know that that's junk from the world, which is why you didn't laugh. Which is why you and I both know that the answer to that is no, there's a common aim that every Christian ought to aspire. Not every Christian is going to be an engineer. Not every Christian is going to be a pastor. Not every Christian is going to work in a factory. Not every Christian is going to do this, that, or the other thing. But every Christian has the singular aim in life that every other Christian has. Every believer has the same aim in life. And it's not to figure oneself out. It is, of course, Christ-likeness. The aim of your life and my life ought to be Christ. We ought to be like Christ. We ought to aspire to be like Him more and more. And you can put that in any number of ways, and the gospel writers do. We ought to aspire to His humiliation, waiting upon God for His exaltation. We ought to die to ourselves. We ought to live to Christ. Any number of ways the New Testament puts it, we ought to aspire to those things. And all of them are singular. It's Christ. Christ is the aim of life. You may go off and you may become a scientist. You may become a theologian. You may become a plumber. You may become an auto mechanic. But everyone's aim in life is the same, no matter what your vocation is. It is to be like Christ, if you are naming the name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, that makes us distinct from the world. The world's running around trying to find itself, trying to find meaning, trying to find purpose, trying to clear away that hollowness in life and fill it with things or people or whatever. And that will not fill up that empty spot in your life. There is a distinction between the church and the world, and to put it simply, it is Christ. Well, that's the distinction. First of all, the distinction. Second, let's think about the description. I said to you last time that the false teachers in verses 1 through 9 had a complexion. And that complexion was that they had the appearance of godliness, but they denied its power. And when we got to the description of those in verses 2 through 4, you could see the complexion was very shallow. Because once you pierced it, oh, it looked ugly. Now, again, I want to just say, and I think I emphasized this the last time, but I want to say it this time, we're not talking about incidences. I mean, you may look at any one of these things and say, I've had an incidence of this myself. That's true. And there is a sense in which the world is still part of us as we're trying to mortify the flesh. But the point is, Paul's talking in this particular section about patterns. These are patterns of behavior. These are what people are doing. There's a very shallow veneer, but underneath that, there is all kinds of evil. And at root, it's driven by self. Now, Paul, in this section, says, I want to give you a different description. It's a description of you, Timothy, and it's a description of me, and it's a description of everyone else who names the name of Christ. Yes, it is true. It ought to be true of ministers that are trying to be, that Paul is trying to train up, that Timothy is trying to train up, that others are trying to train up. But this is interesting because this is true of every believer, and he's going to expand it to every believer in just a minute. But what I want you to see are four virtues here. Four virtues that he says are true of him, ought to be true of Timothy, and ought to be true of every believer. They display the distinction between us and the world. What are they? First of all, is faith. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. The world talks about faith. The world is very spiritual, having faith and so on. It's all bunk. Because usually it's about faith in faith, it's about faith in self, it's about faith in... It's stupid. I mean, I can say that. You know this, don't you? You've heard this story. Apparently when R.C. Sproul had to fill out a questionnaire to go to Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, he was asked on the questionnaire, are people fundamentally stupid? You've heard this story? And he put down, yes. And he put it down because he remembered the psalm, understand, O stupid people, when, O fools, will you be wise? Unbelievers are fundamentally stupid. We're talking about biblical faith here. And biblical faith, we can describe it, define it in some technical ways, in the way that Hebrews does. And I'm going to use Hebrews to help you understand what I think Paul is saying here. I think he's saying that when I have faith, when you see faith in me, what you see is me living in light of the unseen. There are unseen things that can be seen only with the eyes of faith. And I want you to know, Timothy, I have faith. Now, why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. Because the things that can be seen are scary. Just take a look back at verses 2 through 4 and read that description. And I want you to know something. When you read about those people, that's a scary description. Because when you find someone that's genuinely out for themselves, you better get out of the way. Because they'll do anything to please themselves. That's a scary thing. Think about the Old Testament. Think about Elisha. I love this story. You know, the king of Syria is wondering why it is that all his plans are thwarted. And he asks his men standing around him, can anybody tell me who the leak is? I mean, why is it that the prophet of God knows, why is it that the king of Israel knows everything that I'm about to do? And his men say, there is no leak. There is a prophet in Israel. So they find out where the prophet of God is. And they surround the city. Remember this? 2 Kings chapter 6. They surround the city. And his servant is all worked up about this. Says, Elisha, what are we going to do? I mean, do you see this army around this city? They're after us. And Elisha says, hey, I've got news for you. Those who are with us outnumber those who are with them. And then he prays that beautiful prayer, and the servant is able to see the hills, and they're alive with music. No, they're alive with angels. The heavenly host is surrounding those who are surrounding them. It's just awesome. It's a great story. But I'll tell you what that means in terms of its application to us. We need to learn to live like that. Even if God doesn't open our eyes to see it, we need to know that it's true. We need to know that even if it feels like we're surrounded, even if it feels like we are in the minority, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. That's what having faith is. Paul says things are going bad from worse. Evil men are going bad from worse. We need to remember this. We need to remember that the gospel goes from good to better. Because that's by design. But there's something else here. He says, patience. Patience. Not only do I have faith, but I have patience. You've seen my patience. What's patience? I'll tell you what patience is. It's this idea of forbearance. Restraint when dealing with difficult people in difficult circumstances. Somebody asked me a week or two ago when I preached on gentleness, the gentleness of the Lord's servant. Somebody said, can you define for me what gentleness is? I thought a minute. And I said, yeah, I think I can. Strength under control. Strength under control. Gentleness is when you're wrestling around with your 8-year-old son and you could break every limb in his body, but you don't, right? Because you're gentle. You're working with him and so on, and you're letting him have a couple of moves on you. And so, that's gentle. Strength under control. I'll tell you what patience is. Patience is when you're exerting that strength to control yourself, that gentleness is being made evident. And patience is the length of time you've got to do it. And then there's, of course, love. Love, this is agape love. This is the kind of love that you've heard me talk about before. It's not object-centered. It goes out from the heart of God to unlovable objects. That's what love is. And then there's steadfastness. Steadfastness is remaining under something that's difficult, standing under pressure. Here Timothy needs to understand this. Timothy's been left in Ephesus to straighten some things out. He needs this steadfastness. He's been called to Rome to bring some books and some cloaks. He needs that steadfastness. But I want you to notice something. After going through all of these very briefly, did you notice something? Did you notice that each one of these is not really about us? I mean, we are the ones who exercise faith and exercise patience and so on. But this list is not like the list in 3, 2 through 4. The list in 3, 2 through 4 is self-seeking pleasure, self-seeking love. All of those things are aimed at self. These things are not aimed in that direction. They're not aimed inwardly. They're aimed in an external direction. That's the difference between us and the world. That's the difference between us and the world. It's a foundational, important difference. And we have to catch it. Because we can't become like the world. Not in their self-seeking love, not in their strategies. Which means that puts us at a disadvantage. But that's when we need to have that patience. That's when we need to remember that he who is with us is more than he who is with them. Well, there's a danger. Paul says this. He says, my persecutions and sufferings. And then he remembers back to the earliest days. He mentions some things that happened to him back in Acts chapter 14. Listen to me. This is the interesting thing. I bring this in because, not because I need to, but because you need to know how foolish some scholarship is these days. There are some out there who have an axe to grind, and they will say something like this. You know what? This proves that Paul couldn't have been the author of this letter. Proves it. And you say, how does it prove it? And they respond this way. They say, because he brings up persecutions and sufferings that he experienced before he met Timothy. Oh, I guess that ends the argument. Certainly it couldn't be that Paul told him about these things. No, I guess. I mean, you see what I'm saying? It's the nonsense that people go after to try to disprove the scripture. People who are liberal in their scholarship spend more time trying to disprove the scriptures by stupid things than you can possibly imagine. But I digress. Paul says, my persecutions and my sufferings. And he takes him back to the earliest of persecutions and sufferings. And probably, and I'll tell you why I think he does it, because it's outside of Lystra that he gets stoned. Some think stoned to death, and he revives. He was raised up after that. I want to tell you something. It doesn't matter if he was actually dead or not. You get stoned, that becomes a defining moment in your life. It's not hard to see that he told Timothy about it. It's not hard to see that he told any number of people about it. But this is what's staggering. He says, I endured, that is, I faced it with courage. That's the meaning of that word. I faced it with courage. Because he went back into Lystra. He went back into Derbe. And you know what he said to those people when he went back in there? This is what he said to those people. This is phenomenal stuff. Can you imagine how sore, how beaten up this man would have been after being stoned? And then he goes back and he says this, we strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Brings a tear to your eye to think about that. But here's the thing I want you to hear. This is where he expands it. He says this, and it's in verse 12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, if they see Christ, they will persecute you. Whether you're an apostle, whether you're Timothy, whether you're a pastor, if they see Christ, they will persecute you. Because the world knows the difference and the world hates the difference. You see, sometimes the church isn't as astute as the world because the church wants to get close enough to the world to look like the world to attract some. But the world knows better than that. The world sees that stuff and despises the church because it hates Christ. And they'll hate us. And I guess I bring this hard message to an end by saying this on that hard note. I guess this is what Jesus called us to when he said that we need to hate those relations that are closest to us. That is, we need to love them less than Christ. We need to prioritize Christ. And if we're disciples, we receive the hate that the world offers us. Not because we want it, not because we seek it, but it will come our way because we're Christ's disciples. It's as simple as that. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. We ask now that you'll bless us as we come to the end of our time of worshiping you. Pray that your word would have its way in us. And we give you thanks for Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.